You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Gracious Lord, I give you thanks for this morning. Thank you for those of us who've already had opportunity to worship you, and Lord, for those who will in just a few moments, just ask that you would bless them as well by your word and by your spirit. Be with us now, Lord, as we look to Hebrews. And may it be a foundation, a touchstone for us, how we consider worship, what worship is, and Lord, how through your Son, Jesus Christ, you've made a way for each one of us to have access to you. And so we ask that you would be with us now, in Christ's name, amen. Well, to recap just a little where we've been, the class cleverly titled Four Sundays in Hebrews, it tells you exactly what we're doing. Of course, 13 chapters long, we're not going to be able to exhaust any biblical book, but particularly Hebrews. But just to kind of give you a sense of where we've been, if you've missed, the first week we really looked at the author's argument that Jesus supersedes and is above all the prophets, the angels, even Moses himself. Jesus, being fully God, of course, is chief among all. And so the author makes that case from the beginning. And remember, who's the audience? More than likely, we don't know for sure, but more than likely Jewish Christians. So people who were Jewish by birth, had converted to Christianity, and then at some time had decided, maybe we'll go back. And there's historical reasons for that. They were being persecuted. The church, well, Jewish people and the church was being persecuted by the Roman authorities. And so for them, it was safer to go back to what they knew. And so they began to give up on the newly converted Christian faith that they had been given. And so the author's trying to make the case, and I keep saying the author, and I don't want to spend too much time on this, but we don't know who wrote this. For many years, people speculated that it was Paul, maybe Apollos, maybe one of the others. It's not signed, as it were, like Paul's letters. And the Greek is different. I'm not a Greek scholar. Dean Pinter is. You can ask him. But the Greek is different. While there's similar phrases to Paul's letters, it is a different style. So we can speculate on that all day long. But in any case, the author is making the case that Jesus, above all else, is the center. He's the foundation of it all. And not as an earthly figure, exclusive or only, but as God Almighty, as God's chosen Son. So with that, we looked last week at chapters 4 and 7. We have to kind of skip around a little and consider what it means that Jesus is our great high priest and what that means. And so I want to reiterate that just a little bit before we jump into our passage today, passages. The Greek word for priest is not the same as like Episcopal priest. It's a different word. You could call me priest. That's fair. It's an anglicized English version of the word presbyter or presbyteros in Greek, which just means elder or leader in the congregation. But priest in this case means one who makes sacrifice. So that's where I'm not a priest in that way. I'm not one who makes sacrifice. Jesus, the author will argue, made the ultimate sacrifice and ended all sacrifices of blood. So we looked at that a little bit, how he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. If you remember from Genesis, Melchizedek was a priest not from, the line that would be through through Aaron, but grafted in, brought for a special purpose, strictly by the good pleasure and will of God. So no hierarchical, no pedigree, not birthed into it, but chosen by God. And so the author makes the case that Christ in that way supersedes the Old Covenant. Not to say the Old Covenant was not given by God, but he'll make the argument here that it did not accomplish because it was a two-way street. Now, if you remember what a covenant is in the Old Testament, a covenant is it's an agreement between two parties. And Jesus ultimately fulfills it to say it's not so much an agreement, but as a promise that God fulfills. But in the Old Testament, there was an expectation that God would do his part and his people would do their part. And of course, I'm speaking from experience here, we don't often and usually do our part. So God has to do the full thing. So we'll see a reference here to Jeremiah in chapter 10. Jeremiah talks about the new covenant where the law will be written on the people's hearts. They'll know the Lord. They'll no longer have to teach because everyone will know the Lord. And so we know that through Jesus. All right, so let me stop there for just a minute. That's a recap of where we've been. The reason I'm raising all this, I think American Christianity, often we stray so far from Christ. I'm not saying we, us, but maybe we, us. But at large, the culture, You can go to, and I'm not naming churches in particular, but a church and hear a sermon on 10 biblical principles for how to run your finances, 10 biblical principles for, you know, fill in the blank. You can go to the bookshelf at the Christian bookstores and see a lot of probably wonderful books and wonderful ideas, wonderful principles. But we can quickly get lost in those things and forget what it's all based on. It's Jesus himself. So Christianity is based not on a principle, but on a person. So I want to start our discussion this morning. I actually want to skip to the end of your handout. The first two verses of chapter 12 in Hebrews, which again, we're starting from the end in a way this morning. But I'm going to read these two verses and let that frame where we begin. So Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So that verse 2 is really what I want to home in for just a few moments. And again, Christianity is not based on ideas or principles. It's based on a person. And so we look to Jesus alone. I mean, I know that seems elementary. It seems obvious. But again, go to, and I'm not indicting any church, but go to any average church, and that may not be the case. I was talking to someone on the phone just last week. No names. You don't need to know who it is. But this person teeters on the side of atheism often. Faith sometimes, atheism others. And this person said the reason he teeters towards atheism, he's been so burned by the political church. And he was talking about the far right, but you can make the argument on the far left too. People who claim to be Christians, but the Jesus, the Christianity they're proclaiming is not really squaring with Scripture. And so for him, you know, again, a believer some days, but teeters towards atheism, he's been so affected by a deficient version of Christianity. And so the author of Hebrews is trying to get us back to the basics, of what Christianity is. It's not the law, it's not ideas, it's not principles. It's a living and active God embodied in Jesus Christ. And so, again, that seems obvious to you and to me perhaps, but I reiterate it to say we're in real danger as Christians to deviate from that. We get tempted by the newest, flashiest book or the newest, flashiest podcast or the newest, flashiest church growth principle, and we forget that it's all on Jesus. Any thoughts on that before we continue? Can y'all relate to that? Am I just kind of singing into the air and no one's hearing me? Yeah. And again, not to name names or churches, but I just think we're in real danger of that at times. And I'm not holding the Advent up as the standard by any means, but I like to believe that we major on the majors and minor on the minors. Not to say the minors aren't important, but the majors are quintessential. They're foundational. That's who we are as Christians. Yeah, Don, you had your hand.
Well, I agree totally. Yeah. Mm-hmm. The critical self-reflection, but you don't stay there, but it does move you. It pushes you out towards Jesus.
Yeah.
But you need both of those. The critical self-reflection, understanding, you know, the first half of the gospel, that we are sinners in need of a Savior.
Yeah.
And then we don't just sit in that, but we repent, and that grace that is given to us then pushes us out towards Jesus.
Yeah, and not once and for all. I mean, the sacrifice is done once and for all, but we're continually pushed towards Jesus. Not just one day, not just, I repented today and I gave my life to Jesus and now I can go focus on X, Y, and Z. But the whole end, the telos, as they say in Greek, is towards God, towards Christ. So I think you're exactly right. And it is twofold. We're in touch with the human condition, and he's gone through painstaking efforts, the author, to talk about the reality of sin. And again, the only antidote for that is the one sufficient sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. So yeah, I think you're right on. And again, I made mention of this last or 2 weeks ago before Memorial Day, that Cranmer, in crafting the Book of Common Prayer and our Eucharistic prayer, he went through painstaking efforts to reiterate that point. You'll hear if you go to a communion service that one oblation, satisfaction for the sins of the whole world once and for all. You hear it over and over and over and over and over again. Again, emphasizing the point that it's Jesus' work, not ours. And we, as Don said, we follow in that. We follow what Jesus has done. Not adding to it, but following it. All right. So worship, I mean, as we think about worship, the author is talking about worship in the Hebrew context, Israelite, Jewish, say it how you want. Those are nuanced terms, but we don't have to go into the differences this morning. But again, all of that was God-given. Go back to Leviticus, go back to the first five books of the Old Testament. The temple worship was given by God. It was not something man-made. But the author says all of that was meant to mirror or to point to what Jesus would ultimately do. And so again, what's the high point in Jewish worship in the year? What's their big day? They've got several big days. What's the big day? Say again? Passover. Yeah, that's, we're getting at, but really, Day of Atonement. Yeah, Yom Kippur is really the one. All of those are high points, but I think all of it's based on we're forgiven people. That's the day the high priest alone goes into the Holy of Holies. So the other priests, you know, are in the other parts of the temple, but only the high priest is allowed into the Holy of Holies. And again, only after sprinkling blood on everything. All the vessels of worship, the mercy seat, all of that himself, you know, he's offering sacrifice for himself. And so the author makes the case that Jesus did not have to do any of that. His sacrifice was not for himself. It was for the people. And so the Jewish temple system was given by God to point to what his son would ultimately do. And so for you and for me, when we come to worship as Christians, not just corporately, but individually too, in our own lives, we're not making a sacrifice that assuages God. We're not making a sacrifice that convinces him to love us. We're not making a sacrifice to prove ourselves. And again, Cranmer makes that point too in the Book of Common Prayer. When he says sacrifice, it's always linked to, from a human perspective, praise and thanksgiving. That's our sacrifice, is praise and thanksgiving. No shedding of blood and no need to prove ourselves and justify ourselves. That's been done. All right, well, let's go to the text in chapter 10. We'll talk more about worship in just a few moments. And forgive me, I'm going to read extended passages. Well, don't forgive me. That's a good thing, actually. We're here to read Scripture. So chapter 10, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. I mean, that's interesting. He says impossible. So again, that goes back to the Old Testament. It was never meant that the blood of bulls and goats would actually atone for sins. God, by his declaration, atones for sins. The bulls and goats are there as a, you might say, a visual reminder. And later on, of course, he's going to quote here that God does not desire burnt offerings and sin offerings. That's not what this is about. So unlike the pagan idea is, you know, we spread blood so that God smells it and tastes it and he's, oh, I'm satisfied. Okay, you're forgiven. That's not the point. The point is, it's a reminder to us that sin has real consequences. Sin leads ultimately to death, not just spiritually, but ultimately spiritually. And so that's held out for that reason. So it's impossible that that can take away sins. Only Jesus' blood takes away sins. He goes on, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. So that reference actually comes from the Psalms. You know, this is a Psalm of David, but the author is saying Christ fulfills the Psalms. The Psalms are the prayer book of Israel, the prayer book of the church, but ultimately they're fulfilled by Christ, who, being a Jewish boy in the temple, in the synagogue rather, would have prayed these prayers. And over time, he actually comes to fulfill those prayers. So yes, David may have written these Psalms or others, but they ultimately were penned by the Holy Spirit and prayed by Jesus himself. Have you ever thought about that? When you pray the Psalter, I mean, you're praying the prayers of Jesus because they were written by the Holy Spirit and ultimately fulfilled by Jesus. I've made a habit lately of, I'm feeble in my attempt, but trying to pray the Psalter every month. And that's an old tradition, morning and evening prayer. That was what they would do. They would read roughly five Psalms in the morning and say five or so in the evening. And by the end of 30 days, you've read through the whole Psalter. Now, come back to me in a few months, see if I'm still on it. But it's been powerful. And in any given moment, you know, a psalm of lament, let's just say, may not fit my experience, you know, for that day. Maybe I'm having a good day. But over time, that becomes part of my vocabulary. And eventually, I'm going to have that day where I'm lamenting. And now I've got something to call up. I've got a prayer that actually makes sense. Or maybe I'm having a bad day and a psalm of praise makes no sense in that given day. Again, over time, it becomes part of my prayer language. And not something that I offer, but something that I receive from God. And so, all that was a tangent. But to say, notice verse 5. When Christ came into the world, he said. And then he quotes the psalm. So he puts it right there in the lips of Jesus. This is something that Jesus prayed and fulfilled for you and for me. So materially, though, what's being prayed? Just what we were talking about. Sacrifices and offerings God does not desire. But instead, he wants us to do the will of God. And what is the will of God? Well, Jesus fulfilled it on the cross and in the resurrection. And later, John will say, well, they ask the question, you know, what's God's will? And Jesus says, to believe in him who God sent. That's God's will, that you believe in me and believe also in him. And so all this is material to that. What Jesus has done and continually to testify to us through the Spirit and by the Word is that we would believe this. And in believing it, it shapes how we actually live. Again, to Don's point, it shapes how we actually live in this world. Well, any thoughts on that, those first seven verses or so? All right, well, I want to jump a little bit. I'm going to jump down to 11. And every priest, verse 11 of chapter 10. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So again, over and over and over again saying, Jesus did this. It's once and for all. It is complete. This is the only effectual means by which we've been forgiven. And so why do you think he's repeating that over and over and over again? Well, like the people then, you and I are prone to forget it. We're prone to wander to the bookstore and try to find our salvation from Lifeway or whoever your bookseller is. And again, nothing wrong with that. I'm not trashing those mediums, but I think it does highlight an instinct in us to want to find something new and flashy. And the author's coming back to, no, back to the basics. Jesus once and for all. That is our one and only hope as we pray each week, our only mediator and advocate. There's nowhere else to whom we can turn, as Peter says. To whom can we go, Lord? You have the words of life. You have the word of salvation. All right, well, he quotes again from Jeremiah in verse 16 and following, that new covenant that was promised in Jeremiah. And the promise was given, this covenant, that he would fulfill it. That the people, while they've failed, it will come a time when the Spirit is upon them and this covenant will not fail. And again, Jesus, not just on the cross, but throughout his whole life, was a substitute for what humanity was supposed to be. Not just in that one moment. Of course, you and I would say that's the high moment. That's the moment where it really, the rubber hit the road. If forgiveness is real, it has to go to the dying breath, or else it's not real. If Jesus decided, forgiveness, 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 love, 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 peace, 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 then on the cross said, I'm out of here, well, the whole thing would be null and void. But to the dying breath, it is effectual. And so, That matters for you and me, that God actually to the very end and then beyond the grave, you know, descends into hell, as we say in the creed, and then resurrects. And on the other side, he doesn't change his mind. The resurrection did not change his mind. It reifies exactly what I'm talking about here, that the covenant, God will see to it that it's complete. And in that, we're given the Spirit. The law is written on our hearts. It's written on our minds. And we are in relationship. We're in communion with God. Verse 18, he talks about forgiveness. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering of sin. So again, let me just reiterate, you are forgiven. In Christ, you, those of you hearing in this room, you are forgiven because of Christ's finished work. And because he comes from the grave and says, peace be with you. And so if you come to worship thinking, oh, I've got to get my mind right, I've got to get my heart right, that's true experientially, but from God's perspective, it's finished. It is complete. It's done. And so we come to terms with that. Yes, we confess our sins. Yes, we get an outward and visible sign, whether through the priest or through a fellow Christian. As James says, we confess our sins one to another. We have that, but it's pointing back to the one sufficient sacrifice of Christ. And so when we confess our sins in worship, I don't have the power as a clergy person to forgive you. I have the power to proclaim God's forgiveness that's already for you. I'm just here to remind you over and over again. And you're here to remind me over and over again. So in that act, we come to terms with it, but it's already effectual because of what Jesus did. I hope I'm not splitting hairs too much there, but I think it's important for you and I to remember that we're not walking on eggshells. God has already forgiven us. We're not walking on eggshells. It's not to downplay the reality of sin, and sin still reigns in our mortal bodies, as Paul says. But we need to be bathed in that confession that God loves us and has forgiven us on Christ's account. All right, looking then, I want to jump actually. Yeah, verse 19. Flip over, if you will. This is exactly the point that I'm raising now, confidence. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places of the blood by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. All right, stopping there for just a moment. You see how quickly he gets to practice, like what the lived Christian experience actually is? When we have confidence, when we can draw near, when we're not walking on eggshells, we can actually live confidently. We can be in relationship with God, not fearful, but confidently. And it stirs us towards a life of holiness and righteousness, stirring one another to love and good works, meeting together to study his word and to worship together, encouraging one another until he draws all things on the final day. So I want our discussion for just a few moments to be there. And I want to hear from y'all. What's your experience in this? What's your experience as you come to church, as you gather with fellow Christians? Where's your heart and mind when it comes to worship? Is that too personal? I can tell y'all's wheels are turning, but you're not wanting to speak up, and that's okay. Yeah, I think this is huge. Yeah, please, Meg, go ahead.
One thing that comes to mind is the Lord's mercy over and over again. I think that's when we're worshiping, just from when we fail and when we, you know, turn away, his continued mercy over and over again. That's what I think about with worship.
Yeah, and I think that's helpful. And again, yeah, we pray those. I mean, they're just inspired words. I think they're from Philippians, but Cranmer reappropriates them in the prayer of humble access. He says, the Lord, whose property is always to have mercy. And I think that's, again, that confidence that God's not going to turn away from us. He's inviting us, like the father and the prodigal son. He's got arms wide open. And he's not so much even waiting for us. If you remember in that account, he goes and meets him at the end of the driveway. Before the son even gets the apology out, the father has made up his mind. He loves and forgives him. And again, I don't want to speak too much about my own family because my kids are getting at that age where they're going to start hearing me. But I hope that they see me that way. And for those of you who have kids or grandkids, think about that. And I'm catching my kids, the two older ones, not the youngest yet, but telling little white lies, you know, just telling little white lies to preserve themselves. And why do they do that? They're fearful of punishment. They're fearful of being caught or found out. Well, the truth with God is he sees all. We can tell white lies, but he can see right through it. And so instead of ready to drop the hammer, he's saying, repent and come to me. He's not saying, I'm going to crush you, but he's saying, you are forgiven. And that changes how we approach him. If we think he's the God who's going to drop the hammer, we start telling white lies and we start making ourselves look a little better in hopes that he'll justify us. So the gospel reframes everything, worship, and then also the way we live our lives. So I think you put your finger right on it.
I was going to say, when I come to church, my mind is all over the place. Like, it's like the preview of the Sunday Scaries starts at church, and I'm thinking about everything but God, like Meg said, like I'm thinking about everything I'm going to do. Like, I'm guilty all the time of like writing to-do lists in the middle of the sermon, and it's terrible, you know.
So you're not the only one, thank God. Yeah.
But the thing that I think is great about it is, like, I just read Hebrews because, again, I'm struggling with my quiet time, and I was like, all right, I'm just going to read Hebrews, since I read it over a week. And the thing about it is that, like, on the one hand, it's sort of indicting all the kind of formulaic things about worship and, like, you know, what we say matters when it doesn't really matter. But on the other hand, I will say that some of the things that stick in my mind, and I was talking about this at Bible study the other day, are like the, you were saying in the prayer of humble access. Like, when I pray my prayers, what comes through my prayers a lot of times are the things that I hear over and over again in church services. Like, Lord God, make your face shine upon me and give me peace. Like, I think that's out of Numbers or something. Mm-hmm. But, like, I've heard it so much in our liturgy that it allows me to, like, access whatever sort of common theme runs through our worship services, just maybe as, like, an entree into some sort of connection with God, even through my imperfect understanding. So, you know, on one hand, I get it. Like, we don't want to just, you know, do all the incantations and everything like that. But on the other hand, I do find it helpful to sort of, like, get me into a state of mind that I might be able to talk to God.
Yeah, you've touched on so many things there, Rhett, and I appreciate you saying that. I think we all can relate that, yeah, we often come to church and maybe we don't have our minds right. But over time, over a lifetime, this is the beauty of our worship tradition, is it over time is shaping us. And again, to the point about the Psalms earlier, maybe in that day that lament or that praise doesn't make sense. But if I've done this for weeks and months and years, it can come up when I actually need it. And again, we're not making this up as we go. That's the whole point of this letter, is it's given by God. And so our worship is not making it up as we go. It's God's word given to us, and we rehearse it back to Him and rehearse it to one another. It's God given. It's not man-made. And so that gives us peace of mind that we're not just making it up as we go. It's a gift from God that we can hang our hat on.
I sometimes feel a greater closeness and comfort in the prayers of thanksgiving.
Mm-hmm.
That's when I feel my most comfortable talking to God, because He's given me things that I don't own myself. There are things that He has given me out of the goodness of His being and His heart, and that will help me to find a better way to Him and to my fellow humans.
And that's beautiful. Yeah, prayer of thanksgiving or gratitude. The story of the 10 lepers being healed by Jesus, and only one comes back to give thanks and acknowledge. And again, the point of that is most of us just move on. If God blesses us, we might just move on. But the true act of faith is to recognize where that gift came from and to tell God about it. Yeah, that's, I think it was you quoting someone saying that's the one true heartfelt prayer, is a prayer of thanks. I think that was you, maybe recently. May have been someone else. Because there's nothing to gain from it. We're not proving anything to God. We're actually in relationship with God and can turn and give thanks. And again, you know, in our culture, I love thank you cards. I love acknowledgments. But often they're done out of obligation or duty, or that's the culturally acceptable thing to do. But in our prayer life, I mean, God's not counting that. He's not saying, tapping his foot, looking at his watch, saying, okay, it's been 2 weeks. When is Jay going to finally acknowledge? It's a gift of the Spirit for me to say, yeah, thank you, Father. Thank you. So again, yeah, worship corporately, I think all of this touches on that. But then in our own individual lives, God's not waiting for us. He's made the ultimate move, and we respond in faith to that. And that's the argument in chapter 11. So I'm sorry to skip so much, but chapter 11, we don't really have time to give this due diligence in its proper place. But he goes through all of these Old Testament patriarchs, fathers, figures, in the way in which, by faith, they followed where God was calling, but they never got to see the true fulfillment of it. That's his argument, is ultimately the true fulfillment comes in Jesus. And so, but by faith, what does he say in verse 1? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so faith is, you hear the phrase taking a leap of faith. Kierkegaard wrote a whole book on that, actually, the Danish theologian and philosopher, but faith is it's a trust, ultimately. We think of faith sometimes as a intellectual, you know, I believe what's in the creed, I can spout off intellectual assertions about God, but faith ultimately is a trust. In the New Testament, when you hear faith, trust is often a better translation for a modern tongue. So trust or faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And so again, it's not having outward empirical evidence always, but it's just believing and trusting in God. And I think we can all relate to that. Things that we've faced, things that we've gone through, yeah, maybe we didn't see the fruit of a particular act, or maybe we there was no evidence that God was there other than that still small voice, as Scripture talks about. And by faith, we follow where He's leading. And that's the life of a Christian, is being in touch with a God who speaks to us. And so I think it was Tom Murray, who preached and said, you know, if you're looking at the world, looking at the headlines, looking at your own life, it's hard to believe in God. All these things, calamity around us, death and destruction and decay. But when we look in the face of Jesus, when we look in the Scriptures, we have a God that we can actually trust. We have a God who's trustworthy and believable, who, again, gave Himself. That's the ultimate sacrifice in Himself. And so in that, yeah, then we can actually have faith or trust. So it goes through all these Old Testament folks. And again, this was their Bible. They didn't have the New Testament yet. The New Testament's been being written in real time right before their eyes. And so they have these Old Testament figures as an example, if you will, of what faith actually looks like. And even Moses, the culminating figure, verse 23 and following with the covenants. Well, he's the culminating figure on that page. If you flip over, you've got more. The kings and the prophets. But all of this comes to, and this is where we began with chapter 12, it all culminates in Jesus, who's the founder and perfecter of it all, verse 2 of chapter 12. So I guess what I'm holding out to you, we've talked a lot about various things this morning, worship, corporately and individually, but what I'm holding out to you is Christianity is not an idea, it's not a list of principles, but it's connected to a living and active God who still speaks to us by His Word and by His Spirit. And being in relationship with Him gives us the fruit of all that's being talked about here. But if we believe that God is dead, or God is asleep, or God is not one who moves, well, all this falls on deaf ears. We just kind of go through the motions, the incantations, as Rhett said, just kind of going through the motions to no end. But if we believe that Jesus, who is ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God, still interceding for us, then it actually has power. Then it actually has power to do things in our lives, real things, the fruit of good living, as you hear sometimes in the prayers. I'll stop my discussion there, but we can open it up for any questions or comments about any of this or anything else. Well, next week we'll look at the remainder of chapter 12 and 13 as we're able, and that'll culminate our time. And again, my wheels are turning on worship, both corporately and individually. And in many ways, I think that's what the call of a pastor, priest, minister is we're worship leaders. We don't play guitar in that sense, worship leader, but we're calling people to worship. And again, what is true biblical worship? It's hearing the Word of God, reciting it to God and to one another, taking what's been given by God, and not making it up as we go. And so maybe in the weeks and months to come, I might consider a class on worship. So just stay tuned for that. That's kind of where my mind is right now, my heart is. But we'll close it out next week. Let me close this in prayer. Oh God, we give You thanks that, Lord, You are God who's active and living and speaking. And You've spoken chiefly, as the author of Hebrews says, spoken to us chiefly through Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, that You've spoken to us this morning. We ask that it would indeed lead to righteous and holy lives, lives the good fruit of faithful living before You and for the sake of Your kingdom. So be with each one of us as we go. May the Lord bless us and keep us. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.